Thank you to Beth and the young people for leading our worship so far. Let's, before I start to share on this passage, let's pray. Dear Lord, in that psalm, the psalmist said, "Your love is better than life." And we thank you for the wonderful gospel that we know and have embraced. And we thank you for the privilege that you call us to be part of your work in sharing that gospel with the people around. And so we pray now, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word, that you will inspire us and encourage us to make more strides to go into the world to make Jesus known. To your praise and glory. Amen. It's a real privilege to be here this evening and sharing in this passage, which, very much following on from what Beth was saying, is part of a series encouraging us in our evangelism. Now, some of you know that I work for an organisation which is part of the Ministry of Defence, and in recent years, particularly when there were soldiers on active duty in Afghanistan and Iraq, the sort of places I would go to, the offices I would visit, I'd often see signs or posters like this: "What have you done for them today?" And the thinking behind these posters, it was a reminder that whether or not we actually agreed with the government decision to send soldiers off to these places to fight, we felt it was our responsibility within the resources we had and our areas in which we worked to do whatever we could to maximise the chances that those young soldiers would come back alive and in one piece. And here we see a soldier, and you can just see he's putting a finger through a hole in his what's called a load carrying system, and that is a hole where his body armour has stopped a bullet, and looking from the position it would have hit him in quite a critical place, but he can see he's none the worse for wear. So as far as we're concerned and the people who work on that sort of equipment, job done. That's what it's all about. Now, you can imagine for people like me and my colleagues, particularly when we're supporting soldiers on active duties, we take our job very seriously because it could literally be a matter of life or death. Now, it's my prayer and my hope that I will take making Jesus known even more seriously, because it's not just a simple matter of life and death, it's a simple matter of what happens to people for eternity. Making Jesus known is so important. Now, you will note that what I said was, whereas I know I take my job seriously, when it comes to making Jesus known, it is my hope and my prayer that I will do that. Because if I'm honest, I often don't. And the reason I don't is I fall into the trap of looking at the people around from a human perspective and not through the lens of Scripture. I don't know about you, but if I look at things from a human's perspective, I think it's great that there's going to be a judgment. I look at people dropping chemical weapons on innocent men, women, children. I think, great, God's going to judge them. And I look at what Daesh is doing in Syria and Iraq and murdering and enslaving Christians. Great, they're going to be judged. And think people like Idi Amin and Kim Il-sung and Adolf Hitler. Great, they're going to be judged by God. And yeah, they're going to pay the penalty for the wrong things they've done. But when I look at the people around, members of my family who aren't Christians, people in my street, people I work with, I get really uncomfortable about the idea of judgment, because I think, well, they're ordinary people like me. And I sort of think, well, yeah, I don't like talking about judgment because they're just like me. And the problem with that is it is totally incompatible with the truth I know as a Christian. Because I know for me, when I look at the Bible, when I look at God's standards, when I look at the example of Jesus, I every day do lots of things wrong. And every day I think even more things that are wrong. And more often than not, chances will come along where I should be doing things to honour God, and I don't. And above all, when I look at the glory of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the whole universe, when it comes to giving him the praise and glory that he deserves, I don't even start to do anything like that. So if that's my condition, then that's got to be true of the people around me. And I need to remind myself of that. I need to remind myself of what Scripture says. And I think that's true for a lot of us. Funny thing, I prepared this sermon because I was away all last week, and in my Bible reading notes last week, it said exactly the same thing, that often we forget the real state that people are in, aren't Christians. So I hope you don't mind if I just dwell on this for a little bit before I get on to what I should be doing as a preacher, which is talking about the passage. But it's good to remind ourselves what Scripture actually says, as uncomfortable as that might be. The Scripture says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a time when he will judge the world, and the judge will be Jesus. And we know that is a fact because God raised Jesus from the dead. And it goes on in 2 Corinthians, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." So we're all going to be judged on the basis of how we've lived our lives. And what the Scriptures say, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when it says fall short, it's not just by a little bit, it's by a long, long way. But some say, well, surely when it comes to judgment, what will it be like a scale? There'll be all the good things in one side of the scales, all the bad things on the other side of the scale, and if I'm lucky, the good things will be better than the bad things. And that's what Muslims say. If you ever ask a Muslim, are you going to go to heaven? They say, we don't know, because it all depends on that judgment. Well, this is what Scripture says. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." That's not saying the good things we do aren't worth anything, but compared with the amount by which we fall short of the glory of God, even the good things we do are totally inadequate. That's the reality of judgment. All of us fall short of the lives we should live. And the stark warning of Scripture is the wages of sin is death, condemnation, hell. That's the penalty we face. But of course, that's only half of that verse from Romans. It goes on, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," Romans 6:23. That's the gospel we are called to proclaim, that in Jesus, in his death on the cross, we can be forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes hear people, even Christians, say, well, that's not fair, is it? Is it only Christians will go to heaven? That's not fair. Have you ever heard people say that? The gospel isn't about being fair. If God wanted to be fair, no one would go to heaven. But the gospel is about grace. And God says that if you trust in my son Jesus, not only will you have mercy, not only will you not be punished in the way you deserve, but you will receive grace. I will invite you to be part of my family in heaven. If there's one thing that wasn't fair, it's that the only sinless person who ever walked this earth was betrayed by his friends, deserted by his friends, put on trial in a totally illegal way, condemned to death by a man who knew he was innocent, was flogged, put to death in one of the most horrendous ways man's ever invented. And then, as it says in this verse, he became sin. He was separated from his heavenly Father. He suffered the penalty of death that we should have. That's the gospel. That's the message we're called to proclaim. That is why I say it's my prayer that I will take that more seriously than even my job at work, because it is so important for the people around us. So how do we go about that? And this passage from Mark gives us some guidance. And it really is a masterclass, because we're in this passage from Mark, we're looking at Jesus himself, and there's no greater example than Jesus for how we should live our lives, how we should approach witnessing. And so from this passage, we get three clear pointers to help us in our witnessing, in our evangelism, and our quest to make Jesus known. And the first thing is prayer. Jesus made prayer a priority. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. For Jesus, prayer was just so important. And that's the sort of verse that we sort of read and say, oh yeah, he got up a bit early and went to pray. It's useful to put that verse into context. The day before was the Sabbath, and Jesus had preached in the synagogue. And there he preached, he almost certainly had been confronted. He was confronted by someone with an evil spirit. Jesus had a long and busy day, and we read that it was in Capernaum, it was the hometown of Simon Peter. He went back to the home of Simon Peter's family, and there Simon Peter's mother-in-law Mary was sick, so Jesus healed her. She prepared the meal, busy day, job done, off to bed. But then, just as it was bedtime, this great crowd of people appeared outside the house. And they were sick people wanting to be healed. And you think, well, that's a bit inconvenient, turning up just as Jesus is going to bed. But it was the Sabbath. And the law says you must keep the Sabbath holy and you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And the scholars of the law, the Jewish scholars of the law, had interpreted that in various ways, including, they said, that healing someone on the Sabbath was work, and you shouldn't do that. Well, we know from other incidents that Jesus challenged that. There was that incident with the man with the withered hand, and Jesus said to the Pharisees who were scowling at him, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or withhold good? But that was the situation. So the people who needed healing, they had to wait till sunset before they could come to Jesus and be healed. And we know that for Jesus, there was a cost in healing people. Remember, there was that incident when Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter and someone touched him, the woman with an unstoppable hemorrhage touched him, and Jesus said, who touched me? And his disciples said, well, lots of people are touching him. Jesus said, no, I felt the power go from me. So Jesus had this incredibly busy day that went into the night, would have been really emotionally and physically draining. He would have been justified in having a lie-in. But no, for Jesus, spending time in prayer was more important than physical rest. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And how much do we need to pray when it comes to praying for the people around us who don't yet know Jesus? Conversion, people turning to Christ, although God graciously involves us in that process, as Beth just shared, ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Ultimately, yes, God allows us to play our part, but ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit who will bring people to Christ. And that's why we should pray for people. I don't know if anyone remembers these. Anyone remember this? A bit of leather strap with five knots in, which were handed out last year, and we were told to tie five knots and pray for five people. So I've been praying for five people ever since. None of them, I've had no good conversations with them yet. None of them have shown any signs of moving closer to God. But it doesn't matter that I'm praying for those five people. I once prayed for someone for 16 years and they became a Christian. So I might be praying for these five people for a while yet. But praying for people is the start of our witness to people around. And I think that's great, because I struggle with talking to people about Jesus, but praying is something every one of us can do. So we start by prayer. Second thing we see in this passage is that Jesus made preaching the gospel a priority. He said to his disciples, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Yes, Jesus ultimately came to die on the cross, but his earthly ministry was all about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. It was his priority. Now, I know for us that, I go to work, I'm I'm paid to do my job. I'm not paid to tell people about Jesus. If you go to school or college, you're there to learn. And that has to be an important part of your life. We all have things we've got to do. But underpinning everything we do should be this desire to make Jesus known. That in our approach to learning, in our approach to our work, in our approach to people around us, we should make it a priority to do that as well as we can to honour God and point people to the fact that God is changing our lives. And we should, when those opportunities come along, to actually speak to people, to take those opportunities, not to say, I'm too tired or I'm too busy. We need to make grabbing those opportunities a priority. Now, there are two other things in this part of the reading which speak to us about sharing Jesus with the world around. And the first is that Jesus did not seek popularity. He had been in Capernaum and had an enormous following there. People had heard his preaching, seen his miracles, and the disciples were loving it. There was Jesus, really popular. It was their hometown, and they were Jesus' right-hand men. They thought it was great. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to go to other villages. I'm not after popularity. My goal is to preach the good news of the kingdom. And so he wanted to move on. And we know that some of the places he went to, he was rejected. There was the village where he'd healed the man Legion. And the people there said, go away, we don't want anything to do with you. But Jesus wasn't seeking popularity. He was seeking to preach the gospel. And I wonder how often we let popularity get in the way of our witnessing. Wonder how often we don't say things we should say. So tomorrow, if people say, oh, did you have a good weekend? What did you do? Do you say, oh, I went to church? I went to church twice. Actually, I went to church three times because we had a murder mystery play on the Saturday. Taking those opportunities to just say little things, sow the seeds. But so often we think, no, we'll just keep quiet, it's easier. We don't want people to think we're strange. And when people are doing something which we know isn't quite right, we perhaps are tempted to join in because we don't want to be the oddball. We don't want to be the one they reject. Jesus did not seek popularity. Preaching the gospel, telling people the good news, is more important than being popular with them. The other thing we see from this is Jesus put the emphasis on proclaiming the message. Yes, he did miracles, but that wasn't the main reason he carried out his ministry. Jesus never turned away someone who needed healing, but for Jesus, the signs and the wonders weren't the main event. The main event was the words that he taught, the words which now we would say are the scripture. Proclaiming God's word is all about proclaiming the truth that is in the Bible. I know when I was a new Christian, I longed for signs and wonders. I thought if there were a few miracles happening, lots of people would flood to the church. It'd be really great. Well, we know Jesus did plenty of miracles, and yet the crowd still called for his crucifixion. We need to focus on the gospel. And we know, as I've already shared, sometimes it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to think, well, actually, do I really confront that person with the fact they are living as a sinner? They will be judged, they will be condemned unless they know Jesus as their Saviour. But that's the message that we're called to proclaim. We shouldn't be trying to dress it up. We shouldn't be trying to sort of sweeten it. It's the message we're called to proclaim. The last thing we get from this passage is compassion. And we see that in the healing of the leper, which is really a wonderful passage. The leper came to Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper knew that Jesus could heal him. And yet, a leper in those days, a leper was considered physically unclean. If you had leprosy, you had to separate yourself from the community. You had to go off and live on your own. Because you lived on your own, you couldn't go to the synagogue, you couldn't go to the temple. So not only were you physically unclean, you were considered spiritually unclean. So the leper came to Jesus, knowing that Jesus could heal him, but thinking, who am I that Jesus would heal me in my totally unclean condition. So what did Jesus do? Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Such compassion in that. Do you think that man, we don't know how long he had leprosy, but in all that time, he'd never had contact with another human being. He'd never had a hug, he'd never hold hands, he'd never embrace his family. So the first thing Jesus did was touch him. And that touch must have meant so much to that man. And then Jesus went on, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. So in that little healing where Jesus touched the man and then the man was clean, there's a picture of people coming to Christ. God doesn't say, well, if you try a bit harder, if you try and be good, if you go to church, then I will forgive you, then you can become a Christian. God doesn't say that. He says, as you are, however unclean you are, come to me, and then I will make you clean. Jesus accepts us as we are. And that's a tremendous encouragement when we witness to people around us, that it doesn't matter who they are, where they're at in their relationship with God. Jesus will accept them. So three pointers about witnessing for Jesus, making Jesus known, sharing our faith. There's the prayer, there's the priority, and there's the compassion. And I think the compassion should really underpin everything we do. Compassion should drive us to want to witness. A few months ago, some of us heard J. John speaking, and he put it in a very controversial way. He said, the gospel of Christ is so wonderful, how much must you hate someone to keep it from them? Perhaps a controversial way of putting it, but if we really have compassion for people around us, we will want to tell them about Jesus. And of course, not only should compassion drive us to tell people about Jesus, want to share them, compassion should drive our acts towards them. Someone once said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, making the point that often our actions speak louder than our words. And we heard that wonderful testimony from Beth, and what had drawn that woman to the church, it was because that church was showing them compassion, that we should show compassion to the people around us. Andrew and I used to go to a Baptist church, and there is someone became a member. Two people from the church would go and visit them and report to the church members' meeting. And if it was people who had become a Christian recently, almost invariably their testimony started with a story about how someone from the church had helped them. They were ill and someone visited them. They had a problem and someone said they'd help them. They were having money problems and someone gave them some advice. They were lonely and someone visited them. Our witness starts with compassion. I wonder how often we sort of ask people at work, yeah, how are you? And they might say, oh, I got a bit of a problem. Do we remember, yeah, when we next see them a few days later to ask them how they're getting on, to tell them that we've been praying for them? Compassion is so important in our witnessing. So prayer, priority, and compassion. But there's one more important lesson from this passage, and it's the lesson that comes at the end with those words that Jesus spoke to that leper. Jesus said to the leper, go and show yourself to the priest, go to the temple, show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifice that's required, but don't tell anyone what has happened. And you might think, well, that's a bit strange. Well, Jesus was telling the leper had been cured to go to the temple, because by showing himself to the priest would declare him free of leprosy. In other words, having been healed, that leper couldn't enjoy the benefits of being healed until he'd got that almost sort of like certificate, nod of approval from the priest in the temple to return to society and start living out his life with more meaning. And offering the sacrifice was a way of saying thank you to God. But Jesus didn't want him to tell lots of people what had happened, because as we've already thought about, Jesus' main aim wasn't to go around doing miracles and wonders and get people to follow him because they thought he was some sort of magician. Jesus' aim was to preach the gospel. We've already saw early in the passage, Jesus said, let's go to somewhere else to preach, because that is why I have come. But of course, the leper, he went out and he told lots of people, and so lots of people came flocking to Jesus. And we read, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly. Jesus' ministry was reduced because of what that leper had done. The leper was probably really well-intentioned, but Jesus could no longer go on preaching the gospel as he really wanted. And there's an important message there, that Jesus, the greatest evangelist who's ever lived, as a single person, couldn't do the job on his own. That's why later on he sent out his followers in twos to do exactly what he'd come to do, to preach the gospel. And that's why after his resurrection, he didn't go around Jerusalem showing himself to all the people who'd called for his death. He went to his disciples and he commissioned them. He said to them, wait for the Holy Spirit to come and then go out into the world, starting in Jerusalem, your hometown, then in your country, then to the whole world to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus said that because Jesus on his own as a human being could not do that. But Jesus in heaven, pouring out his Holy Spirit upon us, enables us and calls us to do just that. In this country, probably less than 10% of true Christians who really go to church and worship God in the name of Christ, lots of people who need to hear the gospel. One person can't do it. Even Jesus couldn't bring this country back to God just on his own. Not even a few people, but God in his grace calls all of us to take part in doing that. Luke 10 verse 2 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And that's one of those prayers which if we pray it, we're part of the answer to. God, in his grace, calls us to be part of making Jesus known. As we pray for people, as we seek opportunities to witness to them, as we seek opportunities to show God's love working through us in compassion, God is calling us to be part of his wonderful work of bringing people to Christ. I started with this picture. What have you done for them today? I'd like to leave you a challenge to think about the people you meet every day, the people in your class at school or college, the people you work with, people in the sports club that you meet, the people you see every day on the train, people in the street. Think of the people you meet day by day and get in the habit of saying, what have I done for them today to make Jesus known to them? There's such a tremendous honour, such a tremendous calling to be part of what God wants to do in the world, to make Jesus known to people. So it's my prayer, as I said at the beginning, that I would make that a real priority in my life. And it's my prayer that each one of us would make making Jesus known a priority in our lives, wherever God has put us, in whatever way we can, through what we do and what we say, and above all, as we pray for people, that at the end of the day, even if we've just been able to pray for people, we can be sure that we've done something to help people know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonderful news of your gospel. We thank you that Jesus went through all that suffering, that he not only died, but he took all the sin of the world upon himself, so he was separated from you, that he descended into hell itself, taking the whole of the punishment, not just death, but the whole of condemnation upon himself. We thank you that that is such good news. And we thank you that you give us the privilege and the honour of being part of saving people in whatever way we can. We thank you that you put us in places where there are non-Christians around us, And we pray, Lord, that you will stir us up to pray for them. You will stir us up to show them your love. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the courage so that when opportunities will speak to them, to tell them about our faith, to invite them to events, that we will be brave and we will do those things. That we will be able to rejoice as people turn to you. We thank you that you are such a wonderful God. We thank you for the grace you've shown us. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to share that grace with people around. To your praise and glory. Amen. We're going to finish by focusing on our Lord and Saviour. So the band's going to come up as we sing our closing hymn, In Christ Alone.